One of the nice benefits of attending conferences is you get to talk to ministers of the gospel, and you get to hear them tell of their own ministries and experiences. And I know late, I can't put a face to it, but I know I've talked to somebody who mentioned that they began to study the book of Daniel with their congregation, and they got through the first six chapters, all the narrative portions, and then just came to a screeching halt. And folks, I sympathize. I sympathize with that sentiment, because you are moving into a whole new world when you move into the world of apocalyptic, that kind of literature that we see in this latter portion of the book of Daniel. And yet it is part of the whole counsel of God. We need to grapple with it. And we also need to understand that, I think we ought to understand that we need to take these difficult portions of Scripture and certainly understand them in the light of clearer portions, and also to remember that even in the apocalyptic, even in this section that we're dealing with, there's narrative, there's movement, there's progress, there's angels coming to Daniel, there's interaction that he has with these heavenly visitors, and we have a prayer in chapter 9, and we have another angel coming to him, and so it's all connected. It's not as if we're coming to a portion now in chapter 9 and verse 24 to 27, the 70 weeks of Daniel, and think that we're coming into something completely different or new, or that God's just put something intensely prophetic to prove the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, that has no connection to the things that have preceded. And sometimes it's treated that way, and I'll just simply say I don't think that it's proper to treat it that way. The reality is, as one commentator has said, is that these 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 is the most difficult section in the entire book, and that's saying a lot, because it's a difficult book with lots of difficult sections. And yet this is the most difficult section, one of the most controversial portions of the Bible. There's a great amount of printer's ink that has been spilled in writing upon this portion of Scripture, with various viewpoints and understandings and insights, and some of them viable, some of them not so viable. And I know I've not read even a portion of everything that's out there to be read on the subject of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I don't have an ability this morning to provide you with a detailed exposition of every phrase. Right now, I'm only confident of the big picture. I think I have some big picture things to share with you this morning as to how we're to view it and what way we're to approach it. But to give you all the details with any measure of confidence, in my mind, is foolhardy. And when you think of big picture with respect to prophetic Scripture, the portions of Scripture in which there is not only, you might say, the foretelling of the Word of God to the present generation, but the foretelling of future things that are to come, as you have here in this prophecy of the 70 weeks, it's foolhardy to look to be overly defined in our understandings, because that's not the purpose of predictive prophecy. God does not give predictive prophecy so that we can have a high old time speculating about the whens and the wheres and the whyfores of and the hows of how these prophecies will come to fulfillment. That's just not the purpose. Who can tell me what the purpose would be for God to disclose future things? What do you think it is? Vivian? Okay, encouragement?
And warning.
So when you what's it?
Hope.
Encouragement leads to hope. Warning, fear. And so there, we can conclude there's a religious aspect to it. There's a shaping of the moral outlook of people who read predictive prophecy in terms of raising hopes within our hearts, bringing us to fear. We don't want to be on the wrong side of history, you might say. When these things come about, we want to be faithful to the Lord. Now, you think of all the New Testament passages, knowing that now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Paul says in Romans, I believe it's 12 or 13, he calls us to put off these sins that are characteristic of the culture, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, knowing these things shall be, see what manner of people we ought to be. Jesus speaks about future things, and he says, watch therefore. So there's the call to be watchful, to be prayerful, to be hopeful. It's a moral aspect of the word, practical, religious, and not speculative. And so I know there's lots of prophecy conferences that will begin with Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks and begin to wax eloquent upon it, but I really doubt if people that do that have really understood the nuances, really understood the details of what we find in this passage, and understood the history of the interpretation of this passage, because if they did so, they wouldn't be so quick to say, well, we know what this means. And basically what they're doing is they're beginning with their theology, they're beginning with their eschatological scheme, and they're working backward to the book of Daniel to make certain that Daniel teaches exactly what their scheme is. But again, there's a practical end to it. And I think you see it in the context in which this is presented to us. Again, you go back to chapter 7, and Daniel has visions about kingdoms that are to come. The kingdoms that we've defined, again, two views of which those kingdoms there are. My own estimation is it's the kingdoms that are mentioned actually in the book of Daniel. And those kingdoms would be the Babylonian kingdom, it would be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians to come. That's all in Daniel's time. Daniel also speaks about the kingdom of the Greeks that are to come. So you have Babylon, Medes, Persians, and Greeks. But there's others that say, no, it goes up to Jesus' time, and things that Daniel never saw in terms of the Roman Empire being involved. That may be so, but again, there's differences of a point of view. But whatever view you take, the fact is in chapter 7, we're told of the kingdom of the Son of Man, that heavenly kingdom, that Son of Man that comes with the clouds of heaven to the Father and receives a kingdom, that all peoples, nations will serve him. And his kingdom will have no end. All these other kingdoms are going to have an end. The kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of the Son of Man, will have no end. And you're given to understand that in days to come, troubling things are going to happen, and whether these are things that happened during the period of the Maccabeans, that a lot of people think in chapter 8, or maybe later on, or maybe still to come. The fact is, Daniel, in his situation, is left to ponder these things. And he doesn't fully understand them, but he's given to ponder them and think them through. You remember chapter 8 and verse 27, it says that I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days in respect to the visions. And he said, then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. But he's given to think about it. He's given to ponder. You see, it's the end of chapter 7 as well. Here is the end of the matter. This is in chapter 7, verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And so again, these are things that are meant to affect him personally, religiously, before God, as he thinks about God's dealings with him, his people, what the dealings of God will be with the nation of Israel in the future. He's given to consider these things. He's alarmed by these things. He keeps these things in his heart. He's appalled by it. He doesn't understand it. But he's looking to get to find understanding, to obtain understanding. And, one of the things he probably did to attain understanding was he began to read the words of the prophets. Jeremiah, the prophet, his contemporary. And in chapter 9 and verse 2, it's in the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede. The chapter 9 and verse 2 says, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He thinks of the 70 years that Jeremiah said Israel was to be in captivity. And thinking upon those 70 years, he's positing the fact that God's promised the return, the people will return to the land. Maybe it's the return to the land that's going to be the beginning of the kingdom of the Son of Man. I mean, if you were Daniel, would you possibly put those things together? I mean, you're in Babylon, you're in exile, the prophet says you're coming back home. There's going to be this restoration of the people to the land. There's going to be the blessing of God once again upon the nation. And you had this vision of this heavenly Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, having this kingdom that is the true kingdom, the definitive kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that has no end. Would you kind of put those things together in your mind? Hey, we go back home, like Jeremiah says, and then we're on Easy Street. There's going to be the restoration of everything. There's going to be the kingdom of the Son of Man. Messiah is going to come down, and everything's going to be good. You might think that. But it's interesting what Daniel does. He takes the prophecy of Jeremiah that spoke of these 70 years, and the fact that there's going to be a return afterwards. He didn't say, well, look, the prophet says 70 years, let's have a prophecy conference. Let's sit down and search it out more, speculate more, and then, you know, on that basis, just encourage each other because we know so much about what the prophets have spoken. But that's not how what he did. He doesn't look upon these prophecies, even though it was 70 years. You might think, well, 70 years. That's exact. That's specific. And if we're literally interpreting the Bible and literally understanding the Bible, God's going to fulfill the word of His truth. We're going back home. Let's just have a hallelujah party. Let's just dance a gospel jig. Let's just all rejoice and be happy. But no. You see, the prophecy of Jeremiah brought Daniel to humble himself before his God. Verse 3, then I turned my face to Yahweh God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That's what he did. His understanding of the prophecies were not, well, let's speculate, do a time chart, and then just get glad we're near. Let's get the prophetic clock that tells us when the next great event is going to come, and let's just have a joyful time talking about biblical prophecy. No. You see, again, the practical nature of the prophecies. And I think it also bears upon the fact that the prophecies of the Word of God are not to be construed in a wooden, literalistic way. Now, again, Jeremiah is specific. He says 70 years. So, you think 70 years, right? So, mark it down. 605, we've been taken into captivity. 7 years, mark it down. And that's when we're going home. Or 605. So we're going back home, what would that be? 565, something like that? 565, you gotta go backwards because it's BC and not AD. Right? So it's a little bit different. So, 565, you're going home. Well, you would have been wrong. They didn't go home in 565. It was a lot earlier. Israel was not in captivity for a full 70 years. Because we're not to understand these biblical numbers in this sort of strict, literal way. What was the significance of the 70 years? Who can tell me? You remember what Jeremiah said about the 70 years? Why God would send them into captivity for 70 years? Something that He commanded them in His law that the people did not do. It has to do with Sabbath. Number 70 is the multiple of 7. It has to do with Sabbath. It wasn't the weekly Sabbath, but it was the yearly yearly Sabbaths that there was to be the 7th year that the land was to lie fallow. Right? That there wasn't to be harvesting and planting and the rest. They were to live upon divine provision. That God would bless the land and they would have sufficiency. But they didn't do it. They ignored it. They ignored most of these provisions of God. And it was their failure there, as well as many other things, of course. It was their religious sins. It was their oppressions. It was their violence. It was all manner of things that the prophets inveigh against them. But this particular thing determined the 70 years, was that the 7-year Sabbaths they didn't do. So if 70 years is a multiple of 10, right? 10 Sabbath years. God says, I'm going to put you into captivity for 10 Sabbath years. Now, one of the things the Bible's clear about is that 10 is not always to be construed with exactness. I know there's 10 commandments and there are 10. But there's such things like Jacob saying to Laban, you changed my wages 10 times. Well, okay, Jacob, write it down. Which, no, it's an expression. It's a multiple. It's saying, you've done it a lot. and you have such things in Scripture that these numbers are not always exact. They're meant to tell Israel, you didn't keep my Sabbath years. And you're going into captivity is my punishment against your failure to keep the Sabbath years. Because again, I don't have the date of the return, but it wasn't 70 years. It depends again when you think they went into exile. 605 was the first migration, the first taking of captives. But it wasn't most of the people. It was the major, it was people like Daniel. It was the talented, the young, the rich, the influential. It was the leaders. It was the people in government. Those are the people that were taken into captivity. And there was the second one, I think it was 597 B.C. And then there was the big one, of course, was 587 when they destroyed the temple and torched the city with fire. But whatever years you take, none of them really total up to 60, 70 years. I think it's 65 or 63 or something like that, the most of it that you can get. And so the fact that prophecy works that way, it's not necessarily to be seen as exact. And yet Daniel, reading that Jeremiah says 70 years, again, he doesn't draw the conclusion, well, let's just kick up our heels and say, we're going home. That's wonderful. That's great. No, he prays. He humbles himself. He turns his face to the Lord and he seeks him by prayer and humbling himself in sackcloth and ashes. And he prays to the God of the covenant in the light of the covenant violations the people had committed against the commandments of God, and that they deserved these punishments that God brought. And that God in His mercy and in His righteousness would come and deliver them and show His a kind face to them. They had sinned against Him, and God's words of judgment had been confirmed. And now, Lord, listen to the prayer of Your servant, he says in verse 17. Is His pleas for mercy, and for Your own sake, O Lord, make Your face to shine upon Your sanctuary, which is desolate. Incline Your ear and hear, open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city that's called by Your name. For we do not present our pleas before You because of our righteousness. It's not because we've really learned all the lessons we need to learn. But it's for Your great mercy. Oh, hear, Lord. Forgive, Lord. Pay attention and act, Lord. Delay not for Your own sake, oh my God, because Your city and Your people are called by Your name. And so again, no presumption here. Again, Daniel understood how prophecy worked. He also understood the character of God. And he understood what God was doing in the midst of this captivity. It was to chasten the people, to teach them lessons, to humble them before Him. And Daniel confesses the sins of the nation as his own sins and pleads for the mercy and the favor of the covenant God. And it's while he was speaking and praying, confessing my sins, and the sins of my people Israel in verse 20. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at first, back in chapter, I think it's 7, definitely chapter 8, whom I'd seen in the vision at first, he came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. Remember back in chapter 7, that was really the problem. I'm sorry, chapter 8 and verse 27. I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. And he prays. And God sends an angel for the purpose of giving him greater understanding. Well, he had certain understanding from Jeremiah's prophecies, didn't he? The prophecy did not make him filled with smugness and contentedness. Hey, we're going home. It drove him to prayer. And the prayer, in turn, brings God to send the angel Gabriel for more insight, for more understanding, for a greater revelation of the mind and will of God. O Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Now therefore consider the word and understand the vision. Now again, you see how it connects to chapter 8? We're not moving into a different world of reality. This is all based upon the revelations of chapter 7 and chapter 8 that caused Daniel's heart to be appalled. It caused him to be filled with lack of understanding. And now more understanding is going to be given. Now, again, what is he wrestling with? Again, he's wrestling with the vision that speaks of these kingdoms that are to come and of the great and ultimate kingdom, the final kingdom, the never-ending kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man that is going to come. And he's going to see that there's going to be troubles that will be forthcoming. And yet God's favor will ultimately be shown to the people of Israel. But now he's, again, in the light of these 70 years when we're going home, and again, I would think, and would you agree with me that he, in his mind, it would be sort of inescapable to not read Jeremiah, we're going home with the heavenly vision and this messianic kingdom, thinking when we return to the land, Messiah is coming. Everything's well. Well, what the angel Gabriel is going to tell him, taints off. Now, you've been judged these 70 years, which is 7 times 10, right? You didn't keep the Sabbath years. God says, I'm going to judge you tenfold for failing to keep the Sabbath years. Again, not a literal 70, but designed to make it clear, this is God's judgment against your failures with respect to sacred time. I've given commandment with respect to sacred time. You've not obeyed it. And now you're going to spend 10 times that amount in captivity. But now something else is mentioned in verse 24. The 70 years are going to be extended now. There's not just going to be 70 years in which we're going to understand God's judgment upon Israel for their failure to keep God's commandments. There's going to be 70 weeks. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, the word week in Hebrew is simply 7. There's 7 sevens that are determined upon your people. So, you have the Sabbath week that they were judged for failing to keep, but now there's going to be 7 sevens of weeks. And you had the 70 years of judgment, and now this is going to be multiplied by 7, which is where you get this 490. The judgment of the 70 weeks is 77s. Again, 70 years is not going to be multiplied by 7, multiplied by a week. Now, go back to the law, go back to the instructions with respect to sacred time. What would be the significance of 449? This number here, 49. Again, it's multiplied by 10 because you had the judgment in Babylon times 10. Now you have this number 49. What would be the significance of the 49?
Every 50 years, all the debts were supposed to be released?
Yeah, it would be the Jubilee year. Mm-hmm. There would not only be the Sabbath year every 7 years, but every 7 years, 7 times 7, 49 years, there would be the following year, which would be the year in which debts would be forgiven, slaves would be freed, there would be the restoration of people to their ancestral inheritance, there would be the people in the cities of refuge be able to go home, there would be the return of how things were designed at the beginning, before sinful stuff entered in, like debt. I mean, debt can be sinful, but people get themselves into debt for all manner of reasons. But that's going to be remitted. That's going to be forgiven. And there's the picture of the return to the original design of God with reference to the people dwelling in the land. And so it's the picture of restoration. It's the picture of forgiveness. It's the picture of the land having rest and people enjoying the rest of the inheritance of God, everyone having their own olive tree and fig tree and sitting peaceably under it. That's what the time of Jubilee set forth in that picture. And it's a picture that oftentimes is used by the prophets to speak of the Messianic kingdom. The ultimate coming of the Messiah is going to bring in the full Jubilee. Now you think of Isaiah chapter 61. That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to do what? To preach, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim, I don't remember all the blessings that's there in chapter 61 of Isaiah, but ultimately it's the acceptable year of the Lord. It's that Jubilee year. It's that final culminative a picture of restoration. A return, again, ultimately not just to the land, but to the Edenic conditions of human fellowship with God, that's pictured out by this matter of the Jubilee year. And so, Daniel, don't think going back home is going to bring the Jubilee. Don't think it's going to bring the final, ultimate period of peace and blessing. No, it's not. It's not going to bring the kingdom of the Son of Man to bear. There's going to be 70 sevens. It's not just going to be the period of captivity that you're experiencing now. There's going to be at least six others of these periods of 70 years that are going to be experienced by you and your people and the nation. Let's just read it, what it tells us will occur. 70 weeks, we're told, are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So that's 49 years, right? So the first thing you have is you have, in this 490 years, you have 49. You have 49 years. And then there's the coming of one who's called an anointed one. And then it says, after the 62 weeks, I'm sorry, the anointed one, the prince, is in the end, in verse 25. And then it says, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the prince of the people who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. His end shall come with a flood, to the end that there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And so you have 7 weeks, which is 49. You have 62 weeks, which is... Who can do it? Who can do the math?
I'm sorry? It would be 62 would be times 7.
62 times 7, yeah.
483.
What is it?
483.
483? No, no.
That says 49 plus 67, 62.
4.
That's 69 weeks. 4 to
4. 4. Yeah, 62 weeks.
Or... Out of the 69
out of
the
70. Who can tell me? Vivian?
Are you doing 7 times 62?
That's what I'm doing.
Okay, it's 434.
434, thank you.
Plus
what's that?
Plus 49, right. I was adding plus 49.
No, no. Just, that's 7, 62, and 1. That's what you have.
Okay.
That's the breakdown. In which these things are said will occur. Now, again, I told you, I'm not going to get deep into the details of these words because it's exceedingly difficult to figure out all the ins and outs of what's happening here. It's exceedingly difficult to figure out... Let me just say this before I do what I'm intending to do with regard to this, how I think this is structured, is to say what people tend to do, especially people who hold to, I guess, a major view in the evangelical church called premillennial dispensationalism. What they do is they make, again, the 70 weeks a very literal 490 years, and what they do is they backward engineer the whole thing because they want to see Jesus as the ultimate end of this, which I think in a sense he is, but perhaps in another sense he may not fully be. And I'll explain what I mean by that. And so they go back from the cross, and then they try to put together the 490 years. And I don't remember exactly where they end up. They may end up at the rebuilding of the temple. I'm not really sure what the 490 years is. You know, you tell them very, very bad in math. But you're really talking about something like 460 B.C. And what was the event that happened in 460 B.C. that has anything to do with the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem? And that's what verse 25 says. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. That would be the decree of Cyrus. And they have a year of the decree of Cyrus written down here somewhere. Yeah, that would be 537 B.C. So 537 doesn't work. That's a decree to build, go forth and build Jerusalem. Actually, to go back through the land. That's when Cyrus came to make that decree. There's another decree that was given by Darius in Ezra chapter 6, and that was in 518. And then there was another given by Artaxerxes, and that's 458. Well, that's close. That's close. And I think that's what they would do. But I think here is where the temple was rebuilt, I believe. But it's not the time they went back to the land. And it's not the time that they began to build the temple. So it tends not really to fit unless you fudge the numbers.
Yeah, I remember 20 years ago listening to Adrian Rogers, and he gave he pointed to the section of the Tanakh and included it to date, and then he did the math, and he came out from building of the wall to Palm Sunday.
To what?
To Palm Sunday. What they determined was
to Palm Sunday.
Yeah. To the day.
Yeah. Again, I just don't think that that's the purpose of biblical prophecy. And it doesn't seem to work out if you really take seriously the time of Israel's return or the time to the decree to rebuild the city. And that's really what the language says, isn't it? Know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. So it's the building of the city, it's not the building of the temple. But then the other question is, where does it begin? Where is the command to go forth and build the city that he's speaking about?
They worked it backward.
I'm sorry?
They used a date that they determined and they worked it backward.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned to ask the question exegetically as we look at the passage itself. Where would we understand there to be a word to restore and build Jerusalem? Where did that word to return and restore Jerusalem, where did it come from? Did it ultimately come from Cyrus? Did it ultimately come from Darius in 518? Did it ultimately come from Artaxerxes in 458? What's the word Daniel's been reading? He's been reading Jeremiah, hasn't he? The word to go forth and build the city is not so much, I don't think, the decree of a human king. It's the purposes of God with respect to the restoration of the city that's being spoken of. But you see, again, Daniel's wrestling with Jeremiah. And he's wrestling with the 70 years that Jeremiah says we're going to be in captivity. Then we'll return, and then the kingdom of the Son of Man will come. And the angel comes and says, no, there's going to be a much greater period of time before the kingdom of the Son of Man comes. And again, it's the 70 weeks, I think, includes the first week spent in captivity. It's really from the beginning of the captivity that the 70 years begin. It's from the prophecy of Jeremiah that all these things begin. And I think that when you really see that that's the starting point, then it's easier to, I think, start to put stuff together. And I think it goes something like this. And again, I'm not prepared to give a detailed exegesis of the passage, only to tell you what I think some of the high points is. That from the, I think that's what, this is the reason it's divided up in this way from 7, 62 and the 1, although I can't explain all of the divisions. I would say that the first division, if I'm right, if this view is right, that it's from the time that Jeremiah prophesied the return. That's the command to go forth and to rebuild. The word. And again, it's not the command. It's not the decree. He's not talking about the decree of the king. He's talking about the decree of God. It's the 70 weeks that are decreed by God about your people and your holy city. It's the word that went forth by God through Jeremiah that spoke about the restoration of the people. That's what Daniel's expecting. That's what he sees in the prophecy is going to come about. But it's from that command of Jeremiah. It's not just 70 years. It's a greater period of time. And then from the going forth of the word to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, the prince, there shall be these 7 weeks. Now, I'm going to jar you here a bit. That if in fact you begin it with Jeremiah, and again, it's not a literal 70 years that they spent in captivity, but it depends again from what point of the time the captivity is reckoned. But there is some reason to think that the anointed one here can be what Isaiah calls an anointed one of the Messiah in the section in Isaiah 40 to 45. And remember Isaiah's anointed one, who was also a prince? Remember his name? And remember Isaiah? Remember 40 to 55? Isaiah 40 into the remainder of his book speaks of a couple of figures, and one's called a Messiah, or an anointed one, and then there's a greater one who says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Isaiah speaks of two Messiahs. Do you remember that?
One would be like the conquering king.
He was a conquering king. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says Yahweh to his anointed. And who's his anointed here? Cyrus. Cyrus is the anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before me, to loose the belt of kings. So Isaiah tells us is Cyrus, who in one sense delivers from Babylonian captivity. He's the one that's sending you back on home. Now, there's the greater deliverance to come. Again, the deliverance from Babylon is viewed in Isaiah as a second exodus. It's a funny second exodus because there are no plagues, there are no opening of seas, the Euphrates does not part so that the people can come on home, and yet there's the expectation that God's going to come in theophany, that God's going to make his appearance known, and so there's a greater thing that's still to come. There's a provisional fulfillment, and then there's the ultimate fulfillment. And return from Babylon is only a provisional fulfillment. I think that's why there's this splitting up of the 70 years. Is that there's first the provisional fulfillment of Jeremiah that's going to come in Cyrus's decree to go back. And Cyrus is the anointed, the first anointed one. And you'll notice there's actually two anointed ones that are being spoken of here. He says that after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. You see that? You see in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word and restoring to build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, will be 7 weeks. So that anointed one is in the 7 weeks. Then there's a 62-week period, the 400 and, what do we say, 34 years, that it should be built again, the squares and moats. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. There's another anointed one there. In different periods, right? So you have the anointed one, Cyrus, and you have another anointed one. Isn't that interesting? That's why this is not an easy passage to decipher. It's not an easy passage to just be cavalier about and say we have all the answers for this. Who is that anointed one within 49 years of the command to, or of the word of the restoration of Jerusalem?
Cyrus.
That's Cyrus. Now, who's the second one within the second period of time? That's the other question. Now, again, most people would say it's Jesus. And why? Because of the things that are said about him. Or the things that are said about this period, that the 70 weeks of the decree about your people and your holy city. And then listen to the language. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. And so you might say, somewhere there, only Jesus can do what that says. It will occur. And you're certainly right. But is there a provisional fulfillment to Jesus? Cyrus is a provisional fulfillment to Jesus until he comes. Is there another one? Well, again, I'm not going to do the math because I'm bad at it, as you can see. But I'm going to tell you that there are ways to reckon these 62 weeks where you come into the Greek period, not the Roman period. You come into the Greek period, and in the Greek period, you have, again, we saw it back in chapter 8. You have Alexander's successors dividing the kingdom into four parts, the four horns, and you have the one horn who is the tyrant. And as we saw in our studies back in chapter 8, if some of you remember, that's that character by the name of Antiochus. I'm sorry?
No.
Not there, it's Antiochus. Antiochus or Antiochus the Fourth, who had the temerity to call himself Epiphanes. He's the appearance of God. He viewed himself with divine honors. And that was the man who basically sought to destroy Judaism root and branch. And he took away the priesthood. He took away the sacrifice. He instituted the sacrifice of pigs upon the altar of God in the Second Temple. And it was the raising up of the armies of the Maccabees that destroyed, or not destroyed, but brought liberation for Israel. And it may well be that these are aspects, or these statements, will refer to it, to finish the transgression that is being brought upon you by the Greeks in Antiochus, and the sins that he has brought the people into, and the bringing away of the true atonement that was to be upon the altar, that it might be restored, so there would be atonement for iniquity. Of course, there's problems with the language of everlasting righteousness, but these, the anointing of the most holy place, the restoration of the temple in that day. And if that's in fact what's there, I would simply say, as often you have in Bible prophecy, is you have things that are viewed as provisional to an ultimate reality that will come. And sometimes you even have language that might refer principally to the first thing, the provisional, the thing that figures, prefigures, the thing that prefigures the greater reality. Language is used that it's meant to speak to that in a sense, but it's so much greater what's being said, that you're looking for something more. You're looking for something more. I think Isaiah 7:14 is an example of what I'm trying to tell you. That Isaiah is told that, or Ahaz is told, that if you're not going to ask for the Lord a sign, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. And what's the sign? Well, the virgin shall conceive, or the maiden shall conceive, however you want to view it. Of course, in the New Testament, clearly it's Mary, the virgin. She conceives, she brings forth a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But you read on in chapter 8 of the book of Isaiah, and Emmanuel is Isaiah's son. It's God with us in the present sense, in terms of the fulfillment of a child that was given, that he went into the prophetess. There's the provisional fulfillment. But of course, you look at the language and you say, there's more that's here. there's a prefiguring fulfillment in terms of Isaiah and his child who are said to be signs of I forgot what it says exactly, signs of. But the language of the sign, which is exactly what Isaiah said to Ahaz to ask of the Lord, is then predicated of Isaiah's children, that they are signs. In fact, the names that they were given, Mael, Shealah, Hashbaz, and Shejib, were names that were given as signs of the fact that there was going to be a righteous return of a remnant, and there was going to be people that were taken into captivity. They were intended to be signs. So, but then again, the language is so much greater because Ahaz is asked to ask of a sign of the Lord in heaven above or in the earth beneath. I mean, it's not just the birth of a child through a prophetess. There's something more. There's something greater. I think that's the point I'm trying to make, is that you see that in biblical prophecy, that something can refer to an event that is meant to prefigure a greater event to come. And so the restoration of the worship of Israel in the time of the Maccabean kings, the end of the onslaught of wickedness that came in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, an Antichrist figure, that even Jesus seems to take the language of Daniel to speak of an abomination of desolation still to come. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus uses the language of the book of Daniel to speak of that. So I think that's what you have here, is you have a prophecy with respect to Cyrus commanding the return, or decreeing, setting forth the decree of return, but yet that's not the fulfillment of the Jubilee. It's still to come. And there's stuff that's going to happen that's greatly distressing. There's things that are going to happen that people that are living in that time are going to say, where in the world is the Lord and His promises? Where in the world is this kingdom that of the Son of Man? And this is a prophecy to tell you, don't think it's coming immediately. Don't think it's coming right away. It's coming. It's ultimately going to come. And when it happens in terms of the Maccabean revolt and the liberation of the people, and for a time at least, there was a bit of time when Israel actually had some independence, had some freedom to have its own kings, and the Hasmonean kings that followed the Maccabeans. But it was short-lived because the Romans ultimately, again, brought them under subjection. So at the time of Jesus, there's still a captive people, and we're still waiting for the full release from captivity. We're still waiting for the full release, end of the exile, but you're always under the thumb of some foreign ruler. But yet it was prefigured in the Maccabean revolt, but ultimately it's not fulfilled by the Maccabean revolt. It's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. So if I made that clear, I know I've muddled stuff a bit, but just the basic outlines, is this how I view this passage when I read it? That's at least my understanding of the things that are being indicated. Now, if you want to say, well, all of it's referring to Jesus, I'm not going to fight you over it. Again, but I don't think the premillennial dispensationalist view that basically takes the 70 years and takes this last year and then says, well, we now stop the prophetic clock and we wait 2,000 years later, this part of it is not yet fulfilled. That's the dispensational view. They take that final week, the final 7 years, and they say, well, that's sometimes after the rapture still to come. There's just no justification for taking that and making that not part of the vision as a whole. Go ahead, Tim.
I don't know if this is correct or not, but the aspect of the prophecy that had something to do with the then and now, right then, and then the later fulfillment in Christ ultimately, kind of goes along, not kind of, it goes along, I think, with all of the Old Testament, where even outside of prophecy, just the natural kings and different people that were set up always, you know, like David spoke, you know, he prefigured Christ. And it's consistent with the rest of the Old Testament.
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So it kind of makes sense that there would be this in prophecy, this...
Yeah, again, Jesus on the road to Emmaus spoke from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, showing to them the things concerning himself. And so ultimately, Jesus is the centerpiece of every part of Old Testament prophecy, or Old Testament history, or Old Testament law. All the portions of Scripture ultimately point to Jesus. And there's always something in all of these people and figures that leave you wanting more. They leave you expecting more. I had this discussion on Twitter with respect to David and whether or not it's proper to think of David's, we say, adultery with Bathsheba as actually a royal figure imposing himself upon a woman who couldn't say no, and whether that's not a classic definition of rape. And, you know, I guess people are saying, well, that's not how we've said it before. And it's true, we've not said it. And then perhaps it's looking at modern definitions of rape. But again, you are not thinking that Bathsheba did anything wrong. It's not a love story. It's not it's not some sordid seduction where she ultimately became willing. She had no rights in the matter. And David was the transgressor. And David was, again, a figure who, though in some respects, clearly does prefigure Messiah. But in other respects, he was simply a Middle Eastern king, or ancient Near Eastern king, with all of the faults and all of the foibles and all of the, well, everything that Samuel warned about a king. They're going to take your sons to fight in his wars. They're going to take your daughters to do his work. They're going to take your grain. They're going to take... I mean, he had his own sense of entitlement. And we read of him taking all kinds of wives and concubines. And we look at that and we say, how in the world could this be a man after God's own heart? I mean, you wrestle with that, don't you? I mean, I wrestle with that. And the fact is, you read in the Old Testament about men of God, men of faith, and they're enshrined in the heroes of faith. And the reality is, there just wasn't a great standard of morality in a lot of these figures, at least not by New Testament standards. Think of Samson. Samson's in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. And think of what an absolutely faulty guy he was. And so I think you're always looking for something more, something greater, something that is the ideal of the king after God's own heart, of the truly righteous king. Again, some ways David prefigures it, but in other ways he clearly doesn't, especially in the matter of Uriah, as the Chronicles, I'm sorry, as the book of Kings is constantly reminding us in the matter of Uriah. He fell clearly so very far short. But the reality is, we're always reading the Old Testament with a sense that apart from its fulfillment in Jesus, it's an incompleted book. It's a book that's leaving you desiring to know, where does this stuff ultimately lead? And only Jesus is the answer to where it all ultimately leads. So, I didn't answer all your questions about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Wasn't my intent to do it. Maybe sometime in the future I will say more. But I hope at least in this regard we will approach passages like this with a humility and without a sense that we have all the answers. My wife asked me if I thought anybody had the answers, and my answer is all of them. I haven't read anybody yet who I thought had all the answers to all the mysteries of Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. But I just hope you see that this is helpful. Don't try to have it as a mathematical matter of 490 years and dating it from this to that. That's not necessary. It's the point of the sacred time that points to the ultimate jubilee, the ultimate ransom, restoration of the grace of the gospel that, again, Jesus ultimately does come to bring. Well, with that, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time to consider these very difficult matters and pray you'd help us to think these things through, and maybe in days to come we can work a bit harder upon this text to understand all of its intricacies. And we're thankful for the wealth that we find in your word, and we're always uncovering new aspects of truth that relate to portions of scripture. So give us light in the future. We think of Daniel even in the light of his reading of Jeremiah, going to prayer, and then in response you gave him a deeper measure of understanding and revelation, even through this portion of scripture. And Lord, we look to you for more light. We look to you for more illumination and understanding. But Lord, in the light of the things you've taught us, help us to walk in a way that serves you well and glorifies you, and is concerned, again, not just with speculating, but concerned to take to heart the things that you've revealed that ultimately find their fulfillment in the work of your Son, his coming, his glory, his worthiness to be loved and honored and served and obeyed. And so we ask you to hear our prayers, and we ask you to bless us throughout this day as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.